In the first of our brief series of studies from the prophecy of Isaiah last Sunday morning, we were stressing the fact that Isaiah was, of all the prophets, the one who gave expression to the message of the gospel most clearly. And for that reason, it would not altogether be mistaken to speak about the gospel according to Isaiah. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ and the writers of the four Gospels constantly referred to the things that Isaiah had seen and written and saw in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of the gospel that had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And of course, one of the reasons that Isaiah saw the coming of the Messiah so clearly by God's mercy was the fact that he saw coming in the future the darkness of the judgment of God against the sins of his people. He saw the hopelessness and the despair that men would cause by their sins. He saw the way in which God's people would break God's covenant, and how as a consequence in judgment they would be cast out of the land that God had promised to give them, and would find themselves alienated from God in darkness and in dire distress. And it was to these people that Isaiah began to speak the words of comfort. Words of comfort that not only pointed them to the possibility that they would be brought back from their exile in Babylon, but words of comfort that spoke about the way in which God would remove the reason for his judgment, and the reason for their exile, and the reason for their darkness. The way in which God would send someone who would become their savior. And we saw, as we thought about the words that we often read at Christmas time rather than in the middle of the year, in Isaiah chapter 9, that Isaiah saw that the coming Savior would come as a mighty deliverer, a great liberator, one who would crush the enemy and set the people free. And yet one who would come in all the humility and lowliness of a child. To us, a child is given. And we saw how Isaiah, in a very remarkable way, shows that God demonstrates his power through the weakness of the cross. And God demonstrates the wisdom of the way of salvation through the apparent folly of the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, as we continue in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's obvious that the identity of this coming Savior was something that became increasingly clear to him. And in this, perhaps the best known chapter in all of Isaiah's prophecies, in this chapter he describes him, as you know, as the suffering servant. But this chapter, as you may also know, is simply the climax of a series of chapters, or more accurately, a series of poems that Isaiah has written about the servant whom God would send to be the savior of the people. There is one in chapter 42, there's another in chapter 49, there's a third in chapter 50, and there is this climactic and longest one from the end of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. Which describes, as you remember, the suffering and the humiliation and then the glory and the exaltation of the one who would come as Savior. But in order to be Savior, would first of all come as the suffering servant. Indeed, so apparently disguised would God's Messiah be in servant garb and in the sufferings of his life, that Isaiah tells us it needed a revelation from God for people to understand who he really was. Who would believe this report, he says? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because when we looked at this one whom God was sending, he says there seemed no majesty in him that we should be attracted to him. Indeed, he so suffered, says Isaiah, that we thought of him in the middle of verse 4 as someone who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Even although the suffering servant would come, as Isaiah says in verse 4, to take up the infirmities and the sorrows of the people, even although he would show compassion to the poor, even although he would heal those who had diseases. Yet, says Isaiah, the overwhelming impression people would have of the Messiah God was going to send was that his sufferings must have been because he was stricken by God, smitten and afflicted by him. And it's only as Isaiah begins to unfold the rich character of this suffering servant who would come that it becomes clear how it is that although he is the Messiah of God, the servant of God who completely obeys him, yet he is also one who suffers. And you will notice how Isaiah comes to the heart of this, especially in verse 5, when he says that the Messiah would be pierced or wounded for our transgressions, bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that would bring us peace would be upon him, and by his stripes or wounds we would be healed. What is Isaiah's intention in telling us this about the suffering servant? Well, he obviously wants us to see three things intimately related to one another. The first thing he wants us to see is the nature of our sinful condition. That's why in the course of one single verse, you would notice he describes man's sinful condition without actually using the word sin in four different ways. He speaks about our sin, first of all, in terms of transgression. That's the word, of course, that means to cross over the boundary line. And transgression in the Old Testament normally meant plain, straightforward, crossing over the boundary lines that God had set for his people's lives. Or in plain terms, breaking the law of God. And throughout the earlier chapters of his prophecy, Isaiah had constantly come to the people and begged them to see that this is what they were doing. As he went down through the commandments that God had given, one by one, and he exposed to the people through his prophetic preaching the fact that there wasn't one single one of these commandments that they had failed to break. God's commands lay in shattered ruins around them because of the way in which they had transgressed his word and transgressed his law. The New Testament tells us that that law that God has given is written on the heart of every man, even those who are not familiar with the Bible, even those who do not know, for example, the message of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. In the heart of every single man and woman, says Paul, the requirements of God's law are written on their conscience. And every single man and woman who has that light of God's law written on their conscience yet transgresses the law of God. Not every man has the light of all of God's word by which to live, but, says Paul, every man has light given to him by God of how he is to live. And without exception, all, he says, have sinned and fallen short of this glory of God. And yet you notice that Isaiah seems to deepen the understanding he wants us to have of our sin by calling it not only transgressions, but by describing it as iniquities. He says he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression refers to the action of breaking the law of God. Iniquity refers to what lies behind that action. Iniquity in the Old Testament is a word that basically conveys the idea of something being twisted out of shape. And this is what concerns Isaiah about men's lives. He sees, as you remember, Jeremiah was to see, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's twisted. Twisted against God. It's like a knot that the best of men try to unravel, but the more they seek to unravel it, the tighter the knot becomes. And Isaiah says this about the people of his own day, and indeed about the people of every day, that at the root of their transgression of God's law lies the fact that their very lives are twisted against God. There is a deep down knot of rebellion against God, says Isaiah, that no man is able to unravel of himself, and the more he seeks to unravel it, the tighter the knot becomes. He may seem to succeed for a short period, but then he finds that there is nothing he can do to overcome this power and reign of sin in his heart. There is something fundamentally twisted about you, says Isaiah. But not only so, he goes on in a rather different way to say that the consequence of these transgressions and this iniquity is that our lives are marked by a sense of dispeace and disquiet. We need something to bring peace into our lives because there is a basic dispeace about our lives. One would have thought that the 20th century hardly needed to be told that. And yet you see what Isaiah is saying about the dispeace that characterizes men's lives. The fact that they go here and there to find what they are desperately looking for and yet never find it. The reason is because in their heart of hearts they are alienated from God, they are at enmity with God. And because in the most fundamental relationship of life they have no peace. Because, as the prophet says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Because that is true about the most fundamental relationship of life, it's bound to be true about all the other relationships of life. So that in our own time it has become so much more evident to people, even ungodly people, that their basic need is that they are not even at peace with themselves, never mind their neighbor. And Isaiah takes us a little further and says, the reason you are not at peace with yourself is because you are not at peace with God. And you need that peace brought to you. And then finally, do you notice, he describes our sin not only as transgression and iniquity and its fruit as dispeace, but he describes it as though it were a disease from which we needed to be healed. And he has already spoken of this at the very beginning of his prophecy when he spoke to the people. He says, your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. To the same effect, the Apostle Paul says, you remember in Romans chapter 1, that all have turned away, that none does good, not even one, he says now in chapter 3. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's an anatomy of man. And Isaiah is saying, as Paul was later to echo, that man's anatomy is an anatomy of disease and spiritual sickness from which he can find no escape and for which he has no self-invented cure whatsoever. And so says Isaiah, if we are to understand the mystery of the suffering servant, it is first of all vital for us that we understand the mystery of our own iniquity. But you will notice that just as the prophet has gone down through that ever-deepening analysis of man's sins, he also turns the spotlight on the suffering servant, and he gives us actually an ever-deepening analysis of the sufferings of the servant of God. You will notice how he describes him in verse 5. He says he was pierced in the New International Version, or wounded in the older versions. I remember reading somewhere that some medical authority had said, as he thought about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was some illustration of every single category of wound to be found on the body of Jesus. And so what Isaiah saw, even although, as the New Testament tells us, he didn't fully understand it, what Isaiah saw was that one of the dominating things about the sufferings of the Messiah who was to come would be that he would be wounded. Wounded in his head with the crown of thorns. Wounded in his hands and his feet with the nails. Wounded in his back with the lashes and the stripes he received. Wounded in his side with the spear that pierced him. And yet you notice there is a sense in which all of this, and the New Testament underlines this, all of this is in a sense but his external sufferings. And when the New Testament describes for us the sufferings of Jesus, it mentions his wounds, but it sees, as Isaiah saw, that there was something in his sufferings even deeper than his wounds. And so he speaks not only about the servant being wounded or pierced, but about him being bruised, or as the New International Version better has it, crushed. It's an expression that refers not so much to the external bruising that Jesus experienced, but to the internal crushing of spirit that he knew in the agony of his passion. You remember how the gospel writers point us to this. It says, Jesus to his disciples, sorrow has filled my heart. You remember how he puts it to them. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. As he faced the cross, he began to feel himself inwardly being crushed, almost to the point of despair. And when the gospel writers describe him being in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, those drops of sweat like great drops of blood were simply physical expressions of the mental, inner, spiritual agony of the Savior. And so, for example, Mark in his gospel uses a word about Jesus being in a state of distraction. the kind of language that would be used by men who began to feel such pressure on their hearts and spirits that they wondered if they'd be able to contain the anguish they were going through. No wonder Isaiah says about this one who would come that he would be a man of sorrows who would be acquainted with grief. Acquainted, that is to say, not only with the external sufferings, but acquainted with the inner bruising of the spirit that he would know in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the agony of Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? What bruising he experienced. But then, says Isaiah, in a sense there is something even deeper than that. Alongside the wounding and the crushing, there is, he says, the punishment or the chastisement that would be upon him. And the older versions translated Isaiah's term as chastisement or chastisement because they saw in this the fact that this was not just any punishment, but this was punishment meted out by a father. Chastisement is not simply any old punishment, but it's the punishment that is given to you in the family by the father as he seeks to bring to bear upon your life his own judgment upon your waywardness. That's why later on here in verse 10, I think it is, Isaiah says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. There for Isaiah was the most remarkable thing about the sufferings that the Messiah would experience. Yes, he would experience them from men. But the extraordinary thing, the awesome thing was that the heart of his sufferings would be the ones brought upon him by his own father. It would please the Lord to bruise him. The Lord would put him to grief. And as though that were not sufficient, says Isaiah, he tells us at the end that he would experience stripes or wounds. And by that, he means he would experience legal punishment. You remember when Jesus was beaten and whipped before he was crucified. That wasn't simply the people mocking him. That was a legal punishment. The 40 lashes less one were the legal punishment to be brought to bear upon his life. And the extraordinary thing we see in the fulfillment of this in the Gospels is that over and over and over again, on every hand, our Lord Jesus is declared to be absolutely innocent of every charge brought against him, yet he receives the legal punishment as though he were a guilty man. And so, says Isaiah, if you are to ever understand the suffering of the suffering servant, let me shine my spotlight first of all upon your own sin and its nature. And then let me shine my spotlight upon the Messiah, the coming Savior, the suffering servant, and his suffering. But then, you see, he says, there is one further thing I need to show you. If you are to understand the significance of this coming suffering servant, I must not only show you your own sins, I must not only show you the servant's sufferings, I must show you the connection between these two things. Do you notice how in each line of this verse, Isaiah is at pains to stress that connection? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him for our sakes the iniquity of us all. And to Isaiah, this was, of all things, the most glorious thing about the message of the gospel. That the sufferings of the Savior were in order to deal with the sins of men. We often sing about this. When we sing, for example, "In my place, condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And everywhere you look in Scripture to try to understand the meaning of the coming of the Lord Jesus, you will find yourself being brought back to what Isaiah is saying here. The meaning of his coming is that he has come to make an exchange in order to give us salvation. And he exchanges his life for your sin. He takes your judgment and gives to you his fellowship with God. He takes the alienation from God that is yours by nature and gives to you the friendship with God that is his by right. So that in the suffering servant, two wonders we confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. The prophet Isaiah says that this needs to be revealed to you. Who has believed this report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not everyone, he says, has eyes to see this glorious message. And therefore I ask you in Jesus' name, do you have eyes to see it? Are you able to say with this prophet that Jesus was wounded for your transgressions? He was bruised for your iniquities? The chastisement that has brought you peace was upon him, and with his punishment you have been healed. Then you will be able to say with all the church in every age, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the rich teaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for all that he has done for us and for our salvation. And we pray that your arm may be revealed to us, that we may both know him and trust him for ourselves. We ask this for your glory. Amen.